You have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Josiah, the king of Judah, offers one of the greatest pictures of repentance I think we find in the entire Bible. We'll take a few minutes to talk about Josiah and integrate his story with what we see here in Ephesus. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 22, we see the beginning of Josiah's story. Josiah ascended to the throne of Judah at the tender age of 8, and he was the last good king to rule over Judah. 2 Chronicles 34 and 3 informs us that in the 8th year of his reign, at the age of 16 or 17, Josiah began to seek the God of his father David. Both his father and his grandfather had abandoned Jehovah, Ahaz and Manasseh, respectively. And at the age of 16 or 17, Josiah makes a commitment to Jehovah. In his 12th year, he began to purge idolatrous objects of worship out of Judah and Jerusalem. And his dedication to Jehovah continued to grow. In the 18th year of his reign, Josiah began a renovation of the temple in Jerusalem. The sacred structure had apparently fallen into a state of disrepair. Hilkiah, the high priest, who was to count and distribute the renovation money, discovered in his accounting the book of the law in the house of the Lord. As king, Josiah was commanded to make a copy of the law, but apparently this practice had fallen by the wayside in previous generations. Shaphan the scribe brought the book of the law to Josiah. He read the law in the presence of the king, who tore his clothes upon hearing the word. Josiah realized that Judah was guilty under the terms of the old covenant and consequently faced the wrath of God long prophesied by Moses. With contrition, Josiah sent a delegation to Huldah, a prophetess. Huldah confirmed the depths of Judah's depravity and the wrath which awaited the nation. However, God delayed the judgment until after Josiah's reign, based on the humility and tenderness of heart the king demonstrated. This tremendous merciful act compelled Josiah to new levels of faithfulness. He gathered the nation to the house of Israel, read the law in their presence, and entered the nation afresh into a covenant with the Lord. He then embarked on an extensive reformation, equal to the days of Hezekiah. He thoroughly cleaned both Jerusalem and Judah of their idolatry. Concerning Josiah, the word declares, "And before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses." Josiah died at an early age, and his successors led the nation into captivity as Huldah the prophetess had predicted. I'm going to use Josiah as our framework, our blueprint, if you will, for repentance, and we will be incorporating Ephesus in here. We haven't abandoned the Ephesians, but we need to talk about repentance, and we need to look just a little bit beyond what we have in the second chapter of Revelation, I think, to do so. In Josiah, we observe that repentance is prompted by an awareness of sin. As he matured into adulthood, Josiah became progressively more faithful to God, yet he was ignorant of Judah's grave condition. While Josiah's commitment was genuine, it was not fully informed. Only the mirror of divine revelation can help man discern his true standing before God. Ignorance, however, did not make Judah innocent. Josiah sensed this immediately, which is why he sent a delegation to a known prophetess. By inspiration, she pronounced the nation guilty, even though it was misled since the days of Hezekiah. God does not overlook ignorance in a people with access to the Word. Nevertheless, divine revelation kindled Josiah's awareness of sin, which in turn sparked into a blaze of reformation. Our awareness of sin comes through a regular examination of our faith. Paul commands, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves," 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. We are to foster a personal, healthy, consistent spirit of self-examination, which will in turn raise our awareness of and sensitivity to personal sin. This self-analysis requires an objective influence, one which opens a perspective which is not our own. The Word of God is, of course, that objective influence. James says the Word of God is analogous to a mirror. It reflects back at us our true condition. The one who opens their heart to the Word and honestly appraises the situation should be convicted of sin if sin is present. David writes, "For I am conscious of my transgressions, and I acknowledge my sin, and I acknowledge them, excuse me. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight." That is an open heart, a heart that is honestly appraising the situation, a heart that has been convicted by the Word of God. This conviction is aided by the impending wrath of God. It was this element of the law which captured Josiah's immediate attention. He ordered his delegates, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book." Fear is the father of repentance. We want to change our conduct so that we might avoid God's wrath. But it's also God's goodness that compels this conviction as well. Josiah instantly recognized the state of Judah's depravity and the just judgment of God. The reprieve that God granted the nation must have motivated Josiah as well. How could Josiah overlook the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God, which Paul says leads us to repentance? Just as the fear of God's wrath is the father of repentance, the goodness of God is the mother. Goodness and severity unite to conceive godly sorrow, which grows into the child repentance. In Ephesus, they may have been ignorant of their situation. We don't know what was going on in Ephesus beyond what we read in these words. But ignorance, whether it was real or whether it was feigned, was no longer an excuse. The Lord says, "Remember from where you have fallen," or "Consider how far you have fallen." Here's your condition. Your faithful obedience is no longer motivated by love. Consider the stature which you once possessed, and how your unloving conduct has diminished your standing. The Lord then warns them, "Repent. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place." The impending wrath of God. And that impending wrath is balanced by a promise of good. "To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The goodness and the severity of God bringing about repentance. With an awareness of sin, the goodness and severity of God then leads us to godly sorrow. The term godly sorrow comes to us from the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 10. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." With the acknowledgement of sin comes an authentic sorrow or mourning. David describes godly sorrow as a broken and contrite heart, sacrifices for sin which please God. Godly sorrow is laden with regret. It contains a desire to choose what is right if we could be given a second chance. Godly sorrow concedes personal folly. "What a foolish decision I made," we might say to ourselves. Remember Josiah's reaction? He tore his clothes when he heard the prophesied judgments, a sign of lamentation, a sign of mourning, a sign of sorrow. One can just imagine the young king's countenance falling as Shaphan the scribe read passages like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 4, harbingers of doom for an idolatrous nation. It's with tenderness and humility of heart Josiah inquired of the Lord. It was Josiah's contrition, his godly sorrow, his penitence that temporarily stayed the Lord's hand. However, godly sorrow does not incapacitate. Godly sorrow does not incapacitate. It motivates. To me, this is the chief distinction between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. Judas was so apparently overcome by grief that he surrendered and took his own life. He was incapacitated. But Peter's grief moved him to act. He boldly proclaimed the name of Christ when a few weeks before, in shame, he had denied the Lord. Godly sorrow does not drown one in the depths of despair. It compels them to act, to change, to recommit. This is why godly sorrow leads to repentance. Simply put, repentance is a change of will in regard to sin. It's an inward change of one's will in regard to sin. One man said, repentance then is something that stands between sorrow for sin and the change of life in which sins are abandoned and a better course of conduct begun. When a man is so thoroughly filled with sorrow and mourning and self-reproach on account of his sins, that his will is subdued to the will of God, and he says, I will sin no more. I will hereafter submit to the will of God. This is repentance. Though Josiah committed to Jehovah around the age of 16 or 17, the nation continued in its idolatrous ways, as was the case with many of the good kings of Judah. Although Josiah had made this commitment, idolatry still existed. And it existed for several years under his reign. And this happened in numerous occasions. Let's take just for instance Asa, the third king to reign over Judah. Asa ushered in a period of reformation after the unfaithfulness of Rehoboam and Abijam. But the reformation was complete. In 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 14, it tells us, I believe that's actually 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 14, we're told the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord in all his days. Even though Asa had reformed the nation, it was not a complete reformation. There was still idolatry going on in those high places. This was the case with Jehoshaphat, Jehoash, Amaziah, Azariah or Uzziah, and Jotham, all of which followed God, but permitted the nation to continue in idolatry. Hezekiah was the first king of Judah to usher in a period of comprehensive but temporary reformation, which was consequently undone by Manasseh and Amon. Succeeding his wicked father Amon, Josiah begins as a lukewarm leader, committing himself to God while permitting idolatry to continue in the land. Hezekiah's discovery helped Josiah see that there was no compromise on this issue, that there was no live and let live. There was a right way, and there was an easy way with no option in between. Though we cannot see the inward working of repentance, we are assured it took place based on the remaining story. As James points out in his mirror analogy, the efficacy of the word depends. It depends on the subject's will, not the word itself. The greatest obstacle to the salvation of men is the obstinacy of the human will. The question is, do we love the truth? For loving the truth means looking at the unadorned ugliness in the mirror. If we do not love the truth, our mind will certainly find ways to deceive itself by that self-same word. With the concealer of denial and rationalization, we can alter our perception to an image which favors our sensibilities. This is why James instructs in humility, receive the word implanted. Open the mind and heart to instruction and to the fair influence of the truth. We must approach the word with a willingness to acknowledge the austere truthfulness of the reflection. If we do so, we will benefit from its insightful power and save our soul. This is where repentance occurs, here in the heart, in the seat of the human will. Josiah's openness to this word is one of his most remarkable attributes. Although Josiah had every inducement to continue the policies of his predecessors, this man obviously loved the truth. When confronted with the stark, corrupt reality of Judah's condition, he did not abdicate his responsibility as king. Instead, he turned to God with humility and tenderness of heart, yielding to the word's convicting transformative power, and repented of his past ways. This change of heart, this repentance, this submission of the human will to the will of God, brings forth action. True repentance brings forth action. The account of Josiah's reformation is one of Scripture's most remarkable stories. He begins by assembling the entire nation at the temple and renews their covenant with the Lord. He then embarks immediately on cleansing the temple of its idolatrous objects, which are burned, and the local idolatrous priests are removed. He removes the altars and idols out of all Jerusalem and Judea and cleansed the valley of the son of Hinnom. He rooted out of Samaria all of its shrines and high places, including the altar and image Jeroboam set up in Bethel, and executed the idolatrous priests. To cap these reforms, Josiah led Judah through the greatest Passover observation since the days of the judges. In Josiah's actions, we see the zeal, the liberation that true repentance yields. John the Baptizer called these the fruits of repentance, evidence that an inward, true inward change had taken place, that the human will had finally yielded to righteousness. Paul celebrates this with the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7:11. He says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." True repentance is liberating, empowering, full of zeal and good works, which is why the Lord commands Ephesus, remember. Remember, repent, and do the first works. Examine yourselves. Consider from where you have fallen. Allow the convicting power of the truth to produce that necessary godly sorrow. Having embraced the truth, yield to God. Soften your hearts and rededicate your lives to a service which pleases the Lord. Now let your actions not only be motivated by faith, but by love. Cast aside the battle-tested hearts and act with tenderness, with the tenderness and humility of the Savior. Remember from where you have fallen. Examine yourselves, repent, and do the first works. I'll pause here for a few moments and offer you an opportunity to comment. Do you have any questions or comments about repentance? Did I see a hand? Tom Woody. Anybody else? Sam's got another one coming this direction.
The example of Josiah is an excellent one. Do you also see parallels between the relationship of a husband and wife? And how when they first start, they have not only love, but they have a very a warm love. And mm-hmm. the kind of love that's extra concerned about one another. Mm-hmm. Whereas the natural tendency is for that love to kind of stabilize in a sense, but yet it loses some of the warmth that it had.
Sure.
The parallels to Christianity are good because when we are first converted, when we're truly converted from the heart, we are very enthused about being a Christian, and yet over time that can dwindle to where it's just we get to the duty level and just do things. We still have a care. We still do have some love. But it's just not the love we used to have.
Sure.
So it seems like that's part of what they're to remember. Just mm-hmm. like a husband and wife should remember what they were like when they were first together. and not think that just because they're married, they don't have to do that anymore.
Yeah, almost taking the Lord for granted, in other words. Sure, yeah, getting back to that initial zeal, that love, that fervor, so to speak. Tom's got a follow-up there, Sam.
The sacrifices under the law were always to be offered with salt. And I wonder if that's part of what's happening here, is that they're still offering the sacrifice, but they have forgotten the salt, the grace, the gladness, you know, the favor.
Sure.
They're glad to do it rather than we're supposed to do this.
And one verse that came to my mind was in Jesus' correction of the Pharisees. He talks about them tithing, anise, cumin, and so on and so forth, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. But then he says, you should have done those and those. They should have done them both. If there's nothing wrong with a strict observation, but that strict observation must be tempered by the weightier matters of the law, and that's what had been lost. And I think that's what we see in Ephesus as well. There was a principled stand that was commendable and was legitimate and is an example we should follow. But in that principal stand, something was lost, and it was the spirit, I guess you might say, of the law, so to speak. Yeah. Other comments or questions? Did I see? Mm-hmm. Anybody? All right. Okay, well, let's talk about this last little bit here. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, after the Lord has warned them about the punishment if they do not repent, after he tells them that if they do not repent and return to those first works, which I think are tied very much in with the failure, the loss of the first love. I think it's getting back to that original love, as Tom's been talking about. If they refuse to repent, there's punishment. But if they do repent, there is this tremendous confidence that the Lord extends to them. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Up to this point, I've not talked about the city of Ephesus itself, but I think this last little part of Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, is going to have a great deal to do with the actual city itself. I think we could have introduced some things previous to this, but there's some beautiful imagery here that's paralleling something that the Ephesians are extremely familiar with. The beauty and power of this imagery is enhanced when we view it in light of Ephesus itself. Ancient Ephesus was situated where the river Caistor opened up to the Aegean Sea. It was a harbor town. The location not only granted Ephesus control over the entire Caistor Valley's trade, it also placed her at the convergence of three major roads, making Ephesus the gateway to Asia. Unfortunately, the river Caistor was a very short river that ran between two mountain ridges. Consequently, the Ephesian harbor tended to silt up over time, requiring constant labor and care to keep the harbor open while the landscape of Ephesus shifted dramatically. In his work, The Letters to the Seven Churches of Asia, Sir William Ramsay dubbed Ephesus the City of Change, because the environment around it was always changing. There was always this silting up. This harbor was always being filled up. He noted, in most places, the great features of nature and the relations of sea and land remain permanent, and the mutations of human amid the mutations of human institutions. But in Ephesus, even nature has changed in a surprising degree. The statement basically means this. We're accustomed to the environment around us remaining fairly stable. The changes that take place in the environment around us are slow, and it doesn't seem like things change all that much as we're observing them. Now, if you go to one location and 25 years later come back to that location without ever being there, of course there's going to be significant change. But as you're living there, as you're watching these things happen, change takes place very slow, almost imperceptibly. While in human relationships and among ourselves, there's a great deal of change. There's a great deal of upheaval. And this was an interesting contrast that was peculiar to Ephesus because the opposite was true. There was a great deal of turbulence, if you will, a great deal of upheaval in the surrounding landscape. It was always shifting. It was always changing. And this was something peculiar to Ephesus. At the present day, Ephesus has all the appearance of an inland city. The site is stranded several miles from the sea on the edge of a swampy alluvial plain, and the former harbor is marked by a reed bed. If you went to modern day Ephesus, you wouldn't know that it was a harbor town. If I remember correctly, the sea is some 6 miles away. That's how drastically the River Cayster had built up this land around. 6 miles from sea, where once it had been a major harbor in the ancient world. Known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, made Ephesus one of the world's most significant religious sites. It was Antipater of Sidon who anointed the seven wonders of the world, and he had this to say about the Temple of Artemis. He said, "I have seen the walls and hanging gardens of ancient Babylon, the statue of Olympian Zeus, the Colossus of Rhodes, the mighty work of the high pyramids, and the tomb of..." I knew I was going to butcher this name, Mausolus. "But when I saw the temple at Ephesus rising to the clouds, all these other wonders were put in the shade." Its dimensions were staggering. The Temple of Artemis was 420 feet long, 220 feet wide, and 60 feet high in the days of John. Only the center was roofed in. The great folding doors were made of cypress and the roof of cedar wood. The stairway that led up to the roof was said to be cut from one gigantic vine from the island of Cyprus. The rest of the temple consisted of long pillar colonnades. There were 127 pillars, each of them the gift of a king. All of them were made of glittering Parian marble, and 36 of them were richly overlaid with gold and jewels and intricate carving. The mythology behind the Ephesian Artemis, or as the Romans called her, Diana, differed from the Greeks. The Lady of Ephesus was an ancient goddess who was worshipped in this region as early as the Bronze Age. When the Ionians migrated to this region, they incorporated the Lady of Ephesus into their mythology. However, the mythology of the Ephesian goddess remained separate from the Greek version, maintaining a much more Asian flavor. Therefore, the Greeks regarded the Ephesian Artemis as a different version of the same goddess. Now, if you're wondering where all this is going, all this has been a precursor to what I'm about to say here. And please listen very closely, because this becomes very interesting. The Ephesians claimed that Artemis was born by an olive tree which survived until the time of Tiberius. This birth was so central to her mythology that ancient literary sources describe the foundation of the holy place of Artemis as a tree shrine. This was confirmed by the archaeologist D.G. Hauger, who reached the basic soil beneath a great depth of accumulated silt and found remains which he identified with those of this tree shrine. It was later corroborated by the archaeologist Anton Bammer, who described a flood in the 7th century B.C. which destroyed the temple. Among the flood debris were remains of a carved ivory plaque of a griffin, no relation, and the Tree of Life, apparently North Syrian, and a number of drilled tear-shaped amber drops of elliptical cross-section. These probably once dressed a wooden effigy of the Lady of Ephesus, which must have been destroyed or recovered from the flood. Let me make sure I emphasize this. Bammer, who discovered evidence of a flood in the 7th century B.C., also discovered a carved ivory plaque with the Tree of Life engraved on it. This plaque was apparently attached to the Lady of Ephesus, which must have either been destroyed in the flood or later recovered. In John's day, the Temple of Artemis was at least the third of its kind. We have evidence of the two previous temples, one dating from the mid-8th century BC, and a second built approximately one century later. What is astounding about this is that each temple was built on the exact same location. Bammer notes that though the site was prone to flooding and raised by silt deposits about 2 meters between the 8th and 6th centuries and a further 2.4 meters between the 6th and 4th, its continued use indicates that maintaining the identity of the actual location played an important role in the sacred organization. Though the surrounding landscape of Ephesus was ever shifting, including the sacred ground itself, the temple location remained fixed, founded on an ancient tree shrine. The temple was also an asylum for criminals. Strabo, the Roman father of geography, who was a contemporary of Christ, attests to the antiquity of the asylum. This temple remains a place of refuge the same as in earlier times. Strabo said that this asylum dated back to much, much earlier times. He goes on to testify that the boundaries of that asylum were extended by Alexander, Mithridates, and Anthony until the protection radiated from the temple to include a part of the city. Strabo notes the extension of this refuge proved harmful and put the city in the power of the criminals. The consequence was that the nearest corner to the Artemisium gave the criminal a sanctuary beyond the reach of the law. The unrepentant found safe haven in the Artemisium's protective bubble. Because of the gross abuse of this asylum, Caesar Augustus nullified these extensions. Augustus abrogated only the extensions themselves, but apparently he upheld the asylum that the temple had always possessed. J.T. Wood, who excavated Ephesus from 1863 to 1874, discovered a wall enclosing the temple grounds built around 6 B.C. Presumably, this wall marks the asylum boundaries decreed by Augustus. During the reign of Tiberius, the emperor reviewed the asylum status of temples throughout the empire. Asylum sanctuaries came under the intense scrutiny of both the emperor and the senate due to the gross abuses of those asylums. The delegation from Ephesus convinced the emperor to maintain its asylum status based on the antiquity of the site. By the time of John, the Temple of Artemis had stood for centuries as a refuge for the guilty. Here is the relevant picture we gain from Ephesian history. In the midst of an ever-changing landscape stood a sacred enclosure, unchangeably centered upon the spot marked originally by a sacred tree, which was the place of salvation for the supplicant. Now, why is this relevant to Ephesus? Well, let's return back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The picture that is painted by Christ in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, would have meant a great deal to the Ephesians. Consider how the tree of life is depicted throughout the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 through 4, John views the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven, accompanied by a loud voice declaring a restoration of man's communion with God, the ancient communion which our forebears Adam and Eve shared in the garden. What surrounds the city of Jerusalem? A wall. A wall with 12 foundations and adorned with 12 precious stones surrounds New Jerusalem, the paradise of God. Who's not allowed inside that wall? Who's not allowed inside that wall? The wicked, right? The wicked. The wicked stand outside the wall. Inside the wall is an asylum. if you will, a place of refuge. And in the midst of New Jerusalem, in the midst of this great city, in the midst of God's paradise, stands the tree of life. Only those who do His commandments have the right to the tree of life. Another meaningful aspect of this is the word tree itself that Jesus uses in verse number 7. The Greek word chosen by the Holy Spirit in verse number 7 is zoulon or tsoulon. I'm not getting that wrong. Somebody can correct me later. It's X-U-L-O-N. It's your Strong's Greek 3586. Zoulon occurs 19 times in the New Testament. 6 times it is translated as either a weapon or an implement of punishment, staves and stocks respectively. 3 times it is translated as wood, which was its primary usage in secular Greek literature. 4 times it's used in the phrase, the tree of life. It's used 5 other times in the New Testament. Those 5 other times, those 5 other instances, it refers to the cross. Acts chapter 5, verse 30, Acts chapter 10, verse 39, Acts chapter 13, verse 29, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Though it was idiomatically used as wood in secular Greek sources, it is clear that the Holy Spirit intended zoulon to be understood as tree. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 for a moment. Over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we see that the Holy Spirit intended this to be understood as tree. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a... Okay, oh, it's still working, right? Can you all hear me? Okay. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What's that a quotation of? Deuteronomy 21:23, right? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And the intention in the Hebrew is, of course, a tree. Paul quotes this as evidence that Christ became a curse for us on the what? On the cross. There's a connection between tree and cross. This usage is peculiar to the New Testament. The Holy Spirit chose a word which commonly meant wood and clearly intended it to mean tree. Incidentally, the other Greek word for tree, dendron, occurs 26 times and, so far as I can tell, never refers to either the cross or the tree of life. This idiom leads me to believe that the Holy Spirit intended the audience to connect the cross with the tree of life. There's an implicit connection between the two. And I think if we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, we'll see that connection made very clearly by Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, the cross, which is often thought of as an implement of death and rightly thought of as such, becomes for us life. Who himself, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. I live because Christ Jesus bore my sins on the tree. His cross is for me a symbol of life. This picture would have meant a great deal to the Ephesians. The temptation to return to the comfortable surroundings of paganism must have seemed overwhelming to them at times. Denying what was easy, Ephesus took a principled stand against a group of prominent teachers whose libertarian doctrine encouraged Christians to surrender to the surrounding pagan culture. Though they had lost the proper motivation, Ephesus indefatigably endured the pressures of their day, fervently laboring for the name of the Lord. Should she repent and do the first works, should she return to her first love, her faithfulness will not be unrewarded. A refuge awaits the one who overcomes. The Holy Spirit depicts a sacred enclosure centered upon the Tree of Life, which stands unmovable since ancient times in the paradise of God, a place of salvation for the obedient supplicant. Here the Ephesians would not only find sanctuary, they would find healing and nourishment to eternal life. This promise was assured by the bedrock of our faith. Just as sure as a tree stood on Golgotha, holding the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, so too this tree of life stands in the paradise of God, assuring our lives for eternity. This message is crafted by a sympathetic high priest who understands men's hearts, who is pleading with the congregation, do not sell yourself into bondage under the weak and beggarly elements of this world. Repent, persevere, and by your faith overcome. I hope you can tell that it's deeply meaningful to me, and I hope it is to you, that the Lord incorporates the Tree of Life into the Revelation letter. Man once had the right to eat from the Tree of Life. Fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the only restricted food in the Garden of Eden. Man was removed from the garden, lest he put out his hand and take also of the Tree of Life and eat and live forever. The cherubim were stationed on the east to guard the way to the Tree of Life. Millennia have passed, and yet this tree still stands in God's paradise. It still waits, untouched, unaffected, pristine, and ready to nourish the righteous soul. The imagery reminds me of the Holy Spirit's words in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27. This expression, yes, once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. The idea is that God has established eternal realities which transcend the impermanent nature of this temporal realm. Over the course of time, God has removed and will remove through dramatic agitations what is temporal and retain what is eternal. The earth has been destroyed by water, and one day will be destroyed by fire. The form of the earth has changed. Nations have risen and fallen. Technology has advanced. Covenants have been forged, fulfilled, and will be fulfilled. Through it all, the Tree of Life stands unshakable, unmovable, a hopeful symbol to those who endeavor to overcome. In sin, man relinquished his right to the Tree of Life. But the Father has moved heaven and earth so that one day John could unequivocally state that those who keep his commandments have the right to the Tree of Life. The message to the Ephesians is, and the message to us is, if you hold fast to the name of Christ, if in faith you repent and obey, and if by faith you overcome death, you are entitled to the nourishment of its produce and the healing of its leaves. It is a beautiful picture. It is a meaningful picture. And it must have meant a great deal to these people who were confronted by a variegated collection of forces and pressures that would have given them every reason to leave the faith. And yet Jesus is not done with them yet. Though they have departed from their first love, though they have left their loving motivation, Jesus is willing to give them that chance. Repent. Repent. And if you overcome, there stands a tree waiting for you in the paradise of God. We have about 15 minutes, and I'll open it up at this point for any comments or questions. I have a few more things I could say. I've been told by John Lee that I can say anything about the Nicolaitans that I want to, so I don't know what he means by that, but I did have a couple of questions that arose about that, and a couple comments I can go back and touch on from our time in between. What comments or questions do you have? Dwayne Stoops, right over here, has a comment or question. Tom has one as well. Yes, it is. Yeah. Question was 1 Peter 2:24 Zulon? And yes, it is. I can give you all those passages if you want to, Tom. Okay. Dwayne, go ahead.
Yeah, this Dwayne Stoops. Yeah. In my opinion, probably the importance of the works of love as at first that you've been discussing today are very, very important. And I think that the study of the Church of Ephesus points that out, because if we'll notice, the church at Ephesus was the only church that was threatened with removal of her candle stand.
Thank you for bringing that up.
And that, I think that simply means the extinguishing of her influence toward the world. That was going to be extinguished for that congregation. Now, there was other consequences for the other churches also, but none of them ever said the removal of their candlestick like it did at Ephesus. So I think that indicates that this first love issue is very, very important, and I think it's very, very important today because I think we still have problems with it.
Yeah, and the only qualification I would add to that is I think that the removal of the lampstand is tied to the imagery in the first verse. The seven lampstands, but you are right. He does say to the Laodiceans, "I'd like to spit you out of my mouth." But this is a very severe threat. There's no doubt about it, and it's a serious issue. Was there another comment or question here? Are you moving towards one, Sam, or are we... Okay. Anyone else? I want to give you an opportunity. Okay. Well, let's... I want to go back to a couple of the points that were brought to my attention in the time in between. And since we've got a little time, maybe we could return to this idea of the first love. I've fulfilled all my obligations here as far as my assignment goes, and someone brought up in the time in between that, in their estimation, the abandonment of the first love relates to our attitude toward the world outside. And I think I understand what they're saying, so I'm going to go ahead and explain this. In support, they cited the parable of the Pharisee and the publican praying. The Pharisee said, "I thank God that I'm not like this sinner that's next to me." And the point that the person brought up, and I think it's worth restating here publicly for everyone, is that we don't want to take on that self-righteousness there. We need to have the love for those outside the body, that love for the world that God had for the world, that He would send His own Son to redeem and save the world. And it may be that Ephesus was suffering from a little bit of this. I don't know how those false apostles were treated. I don't know how these false doctrines were addressed publicly. It may very well be that this doctrine, the Nicolaitans, was brought in and it was handled in an unloving way. There were some very unkind things said, that perhaps it was brought in by an immature brother and there wasn't some long suffering or patience that went along with it. I may be rambling a little bit here, and I'll get around to my point here in just a moment, but maybe I'll get around to my point, I don't know. Well, that remains to be seen. But I think one passage we might keep in mind is over in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, and just incidentally, Timothy was where when he received this letter, in all likelihood, in Ephesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, Paul says to Timothy, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." I get the sense, particularly in verses 25 and 26, that there's a great deal of love for that other person. And that the attitude of the one who is trying to help them is obviously an attitude of humility, but that there's also an end game in mind, that we're trying to save this person, and that by conducting ourselves in the right way, that it's going to facilitate that message. If we speak the truth in love, it's going to make that much easier. Now, speaking the truth in love does not mean that we're tolerant of other people's sins. Paul told Timothy not to be a partaker of other men's sins. We don't want to show any tolerance for sin. Yet on the same token, we have to have that compassion. We have to draw firm lines and yet have that loving attitude. So I appreciate that comment, and I hope it represents what that person intended it to represent. I'll pause here for a moment. Are there any other questions or comments about the first love? Anything that you all would like to say? Tom's got one.
I think that's a valid point, and one good example in the Bible is the woman at the well. She immediately, well, she leaves her water pot and she goes finds people.
Yeah.
And reminds me of a brother we had in the church in California many years ago. He was very old when he was baptized in the nursing home, and within a few weeks or months, he had brought two other people to the Lord. So I think that is a sign of, that's one of the symptoms or the signs of a first love.
Sure. And
if you look at the woman at the well,
okay, it's good now. And when you look at the woman at the well, was there any more, how shall I say this? That wasn't the person you would expect to receive the gospel and go back and proclaim the gospel to the Samaritans. And the Samaritans themselves weren't the sort of people that you would expect. And yet, I think it's interesting. There is an implicit contrast drawn. Are you losing me again? There's an implicit contrast drawn between the reception of the Samaritans in chapter 4 and how the people in Jerusalem responded in chapter 2. The people in Jerusalem saw miracles, they saw wonders, and yet Nicodemus came and said, well, we know you're a teacher sent from God because nobody could do these things unless they've been sent by God. But Nicodemus wasn't convinced he was the Messiah. Jesus stayed 2 days in Samaria. He only performed one. I don't even know if I'd call it a miracle. I guess I would call it a miracle because he knew this woman. He knew all about her. He performed only one, I guess you would call it supernatural feat, performed no other miracles, no other signs, taught them, and by the end of that 2 days, they acknowledged that he was what? He was the Messiah, the Son of God. We shouldn't underestimate who might accept the gospel. And as Jesus said to his apostles, you think harvest is 4 months from now? Lift up your eyes and look. The fields are white for harvest. In a place where you wouldn't expect there to be a harvest, there's a harvest. And that, to me, is an astounding lesson. And it just drives home the fact that, as Joshua was talking about yesterday, that the gospel was not formulated in a way that appeals to a lot of people. And for that reason, the gospel's appeal often falls upon ears and hearts that we wouldn't normally expect. And the Samaritans, I think, are a good example of that. I'm off on a tangent here, but I appreciate your point. Thank you. Anything else? We got one back here, Eric.
Along with this idea that you really don't know necessarily just at first blush where people are coming from. With individuals that may have espoused some of the doctrine of Nicholas, as I understand it, potentially one of the derivations of Nicholas and the Nicolaitans is a thing that Paul may have been very much in the habit of saying, which we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, where he speaks of buffeting his body so as to bring it under submission. That's his connotation. But what I understand potentially was the twist that was was put on that is that, you know, this is what Paul's saying, is that it doesn't matter what happens or what you do to the body or with the body and the like that. And if there was someone that was exhibiting knowledge of that fact as opposed to ignorance and just having come by this notion, I think that very much in what you said during the first session in regards to Jude 23:24 is that there's a variety of ways that we need to approach the individual, discern what's going on here, and if they're actually actively trying to somehow introduce some sort of false doctrine, deal with them in a very different way than if it's an individual that has just come by this and is ignorantly following after these types of things.
Yeah, I agree. And when Paul says in Romans 16 to note or mark, I think that that's a very decisive action, and that's happened before in the past. But that's distinguishing, and I hope I'm going to draw this distinction correctly. You have to distinguish between a false teacher and someone who teaches something that's false in ignorance. And there is a distinction between the two. I know I've said a lot of false things, not intentionally, but as I've grown, I've said some false, and it's quite likely I've said some things that in 5 years I'll look back and wonder, well, why did I say that, or why did I say it that way? And that's just part of the growing process. And I hope that we can see that distinction between a false teacher and someone who teaches something that's false. Yeah, yeah. Anything else? Over here. Charles?
When I think of the loss of first love, I think of the parable of the prodigal son and his brother. His response to his brother's repentance is kind of a statement to the father of how can you tolerate this? And the father's response is that I'm not tolerating. This is mercy.
Yeah.
And sometimes we think mercy looks like tolerance, so we edge away from it possibly. But he had the question, why was he staying?
I'm not going to even say anything else. I think that's a great example. I think that's a great example. The prodigal son and how the brother responds when the prodigal son returns. Because it's not about us. It's about that sinner and allowing that sinner to come to their God under the proper terms with true repentance. Absolutely. Anything else? Well, I do want to say one quick thing about the Nicolaitans, and it was brought up to my attention in the break in between, and I got the impression from John he doesn't intend to talk a whole lot about this, so I'll just mention this simply because it was brought up and it may be a question out there. Some people believe that the Nicolaitans were connected with Gnosticism. In the research that I've done, Gnosticism was a system of theology which was developed much later on. In the first century, we see little seedlings of Gnosticism sprinkled throughout the New Testament. John has a great deal to say about that in his Gospel account and in 1 John. There were strains of Gnostic thought out there, but there was no system of Gnosticism so far as I know. The only connection that we have between the Nicolaitans and Gnosticism is something that's said by Irenaeus, who wrote a work called Against Heresies in the late 2nd century. He connected the Nicolaitans with the Gnostics, but Irenaeus is also doing so a century later. And he's doing so in an environment where Gnosticism is far more developed than it was 100 years earlier. So I think we need to be careful labeling first century groups like the Nicolaitans as full-blown Gnostics. They may have had Gnostic elements to their teaching, which I think is what Eric was touching on with his comment. There was a little bit of a Gnostic flavor there to what he was saying. I don't know if we could say necessarily that there was a Gnostic group that we could point at with any degree of certainty. So I'll just make that comment as an aside about the Nicolaitans, just in case it was out there for someone else. I'd be happy to discuss that further. We're at 12:30, but I don't see anybody coming back up here. So, oh, okay. We got time. So, a Gnostic or Gnosticism is a how shall I say this? An alternative view of Christianity. In 1946 or 47, the year escapes me now. We discovered over in Egypt a group of Coptic scrolls, codices, if you will. They were codices, not scrolls. We discovered a group of Egyptian codices, Coptic codices, that contain what have now become known as the Nag Hammadi, or Gnostic text. And basically, the Gnostics developed this parallel theology to Christianity. If you're familiar, I don't even know if I want to encourage this familiarity, but if you know about books like, what's that Dan Brown book? The Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code has a lot of strains of Gnosticism in it. If you've heard of the Book of Judas or the Gospel of Thomas, those are both Gnostic works. And the Gnostics had a lot of different ideas, and it's really difficult to pin down and say for sure what the Gnostics believe. It was a philosophy. It believed that by looking inward, you could discover true knowledge. And that essentially what lied within you was the seeds of godhood, if you will, that you could become sort of your own God. I hope I'm expressing that in the right way, that you could elevate yourself to a place of divine, a divine stature, so to speak. So in the first century, there were some of these strains. John talks about that in 1 John chapter 4, for instance. Let's go back there since we spent a little time talking about it this morning. In 1 John chapter 4, there's I guess you might say, a Gnostic seedling, so to speak. By this you know, verse 2, that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now already in the world. The idea that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh was a Gnostic thought. It became more of a full-blown theology later on, that Jesus, because the flesh is evil, because matter is evil, Jesus Christ was just this spirit person floating in this temporal realm, and he was not manifested in the flesh. This apparently was already beginning in the days of John. This is why John opens up his letter in 1 John chapter 1 and says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. Already these thoughts were existing in the first century. There are these little seedlings or strains already going out. And John wrote his gospel and his epistles largely as a response to some of the Gnostic thoughts. You can also look in Colossians to some of these ideas. The Gnostics had organized this pantheon, if you will, of angelic beings, a lot like the Jews had. They adopted a lot of these things from the Jews. Jewish fables, Jewish genealogies, Jewish constructs of the heavenly realm, the Gnostics borrowed, if my understanding is correct. So I don't know if that's a good explanation or not, Ken, but that's the explanation you just got. So, yes, Tom's got something up here.
And the reason some would connect Gnosticism to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was that if you follow Gnosticism and if all flesh is evil, then some concluded from that what you do in the flesh doesn't matter.
Yeah.
That would lead to fornication, idolatry, all the other things. And they'd feel like, well, it's all right because what we're doing in the flesh doesn't matter anyway.
Yeah.
But the New Testament writers show that, no, it does matter, and Jesus did come in the flesh.
Yeah, I won't deny that there may be a strain of Gnosticism in the Nicolaitans, if in fact this was what they were teaching, which I believe it was. It was connected with the idea of Balaam, this incorporation of paganism into Christianity. If the flesh doesn't really matter, then what does it matter what we do with the flesh? So there may be a connection in that respect. I see the class is coming back, so we'll conclude there. I thank you for your comments and questions. And if you have anything else that you'd like to discuss, I'll be available afterwards.